Good morning and good to see you. Grab your Bibles with me and turn to the Gospel of John. We continue our series here in week five of our study of the Gospel of John this Palm Sunday 2016. Today we turn to the 19th verse and we'll study through the 29th verse. This is a significant turning point in John's Gospel as he now begins to proclaim the historic account of Jesus' life and interactions and teachings while here on earth. In verses 1 through 18, also known as the prologue, John gave us a theological foundation of who Jesus is. In this, he presents the nature and the person, the deity of Christ. John makes it clear that Jesus is God and yet is distinct from God the Father. He is the creator. He is the Word, the expression of God. He is the life. He is the life giver, the source of all that lives. He is the light. He is shining forth the nature of God into the darkness of this world. And then in verse 14, John makes it clear that the Word, the eternal Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. It is in Christ we behold the glory of God like never before. From him, we who believe receive grace upon grace. These are some of the most important verses to understand and study in all of Scripture. It's been a real joy to preach them in the last 4 weeks, and I pray that you are highly encouraged and blessed and growing in Christ as a result of our time spent. If you've missed any of these first four sermons, I really want to impress upon you to make time to listen to them on the podcast. You can find that on our website. And I believe it will be of great benefit to you and to your walk with the Lord, and it will help you set the table for all this study that we're going to be doing in the Gospel of John. It's most important in the prologue. Jesus' deity and his humanity and his being the Lord and Savior are John's focus. Because this is his focus, John doesn't spend time on Christ's birth or earlier life on earth. He gets right to Jesus' ministry approximately at the age of 30. To begin, he tells us of the one who was sent to set the table for Jesus' ministry, the one who testifies of Jesus' arrival, the Son of God, the promised Messiah. This messenger's name is John the Baptist. And that's why verse 19 begins, "This is the testimony of John." Again, this refers to John the Baptist, not John the Apostle, John the Beloved, the author of the Gospel of John. No, he is referencing John the Baptist. Anytime you actually see the name John in John's Gospel, it is in reference to John the Baptist. The references to himself, to John the Apostle, or the one whom Jesus loved, and so forth. John the Baptist is truly one of the most remarkable people in all of Scripture, in my opinion. Today we focus on who he was and who he was not, and what he proclaimed about Christ. And later, as we get to chapter 3 down the road, we will get to see his priority and why his message and his focus is so important to us. I look forward to that sermon coming up. Today, we focus on verse 19 and touch on verse 29. We work on those texts. Let me read that to you now. John chapter 1, verse 19. "And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' He answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you?' We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, 'I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said.' Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, 'Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?' John answered them, 'I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. And verse 29 says, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Pray with me. Father, we submit ourselves to you this day, this hour, this time to study your holy word. Thank you, God, for giving us your holy word that we can study it, that we can know it and meditate upon it, that we can let it shape us and instruct us and mold us and send us and mature us. Lord, I ask that you would love us enough to convict us today, bring conviction on our lives, that you would unseat us from any pattern of sin, that you would unseat us from any habit of laziness or excuses, that you would send us forward in your perfect will and plan, that we would make much of your holy name, making disciples and stewarding the days and the things that you've entrusted to us for your glory. So here we are, Lord God. We thank you that you are here working mightily, that you would transform our lives for your glory by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In your bulletins, you'll find a little outline for our sermon today to take notes on. It's been exciting to hear some of you using the little binders that we have in the back to collect your notes and thinking about our study in the Gospel of John to last more than a year and what that will mean to you 10 years from now, 20 years from now, and referencing back to these scriptures that we poured over in this time together. I pray it's a great blessing. In your outline, you'll see there the first section, who is John the Baptist? John the Baptist lived his first 30 years of his life in obscurity in the Judean desert. The story of his miraculous birth is told in Luke chapter 1. It's just the gospel prior to the one you're in. If you want to turn back a few pages and find Luke chapter 1, I want to read part of the testimony of the announcement of John's birth. It helps set the table for who he is and what he's called to do. Luke chapter 1, verse 5 through 17 says this. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. The whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Here we see the angel declare some important aspects of what John would do and some special things about John the Baptist. He says, for he will be great before the Lord. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. If you go one more gospel back, look at the first words in of chapter 1 of Mark, Gospel of Mark. Verse 1 through 3, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Each of these gospels that we've just reviewed are bringing a highlight to the importance in the work of John the Baptist to precede the Messiah, the work of the Messiah. John is the promised voice calling out, preparing the people for the Lord. He is the announcer that the Lord has come. More than the angels announced at Jesus' birth, this is a special man chosen by God and led by the Holy Spirit to ready God's chosen people for the work of Christ, who would save them from their sins. In John chapter 1, 6 and 7, our author, John the Beloved, has already made this clear by saying, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him." But John, unlike John the Beloved, unlike the other gospel writers, is not concerned with the history of John the Baptist. But instead, his concern is with the message of John the Baptist. To John the Beloved, it doesn't matter where he lived, it doesn't matter what he wore, it doesn't matter that he had a camel's hair coat, it doesn't matter that he ate locusts and wild honey. The history of the man, as remarkable and as wonderful as it is, isn't the focus of John. What matters to John, the discernment of the Holy Spirit in this gospel, is what John said. And so with that is where we will focus. And we're going to see as we dig in here to verse 19 that the priest and the Levites are trying to focus on who John was. And John himself is also going to be focused on what his message is and who he's talking about, not himself. Look with me, verse 19 and 20. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." See, huge numbers of people were flocking to hear this strange preacher in the wilderness and to be baptized by him. There had been a great stir among the people. Many began to even wonder, could this be the Messiah? Remember, Christ means Messiah, promised one, the royal redeemer, promised of God. The people of God have been waiting for generations. But he says clearly here, "I am not the Christ." Now, why is it a big deal that he says this so bluntly? See, John's ministry had become a big deal. His church was really growing, you could say. The big-time Jewish religious leaders of the day were traveling to come see him, see what he was about, see what the buzz was all about. Why was John growing such a big following? We have to understand, that and why this was a big deal, we have to understand the culture they're in. So the Roman Empire is over everything and is dominating everyday life, the Jewish people. The Jewish world is already on edge in taxation and oppression from the Roman government. So the hearing and the buzzing and the murmuring of talk of the coming Messiah is the greatest news that they could hear. Could this be true? Could we finally be there? Promise of God? People were ripe for a deliverer, even though they might have had in mind what he came to deliver them from was skewed. So this preaching of John, this message of a new beginning, God was using it. Come repent of your old ways and look to the Messiah. A new beginning. people were seeking it. And what I love about John and why his testimony is so big in my life, and I pray it is for yours, is here comes the biggest guys in his game, the coolest cats in town, the guys you want to be known by and talked about in the religious leadership game. But instead of letting the fear of man cause him to make the moment about him, instead of putting the light on himself, he is all about pointing to Jesus and wants no credit. This is why he says so bluntly, "I am not the Christ." And he leaves it at that. He could have declared that rightly, which was true. He would have been a liar to say that he was. He could have added a couple more phrases to it. He's got the company of the guys you would want to be known by. He could have said, "I'm not the Christ, but come over here. Let me show you some of my portfolio. It's pretty impressive. I mean, look at what's happening. Just look around. Let me show you what I've accomplished." I mean, this is a big deal to have these guys here and inquiring. It's big considering that in these guys' eyes, John knows he's not an equal. He would have a lot to prove in a fleshly sense, because he was not an established rabbi. Realize, John is a nobody in the Jewish elite circles. He had not been trained up in the schools of the rabbis. He had held no position of honor in the temple. He was not identified with the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Herodians. He knows this. And so the flesh would have been pretty hungry to go, "Okay, let me prove myself to these guys." From who did he receive his authority then? Who commissioned him to preach and call men to repent? By what right did he baptize people? See, what I love is that he boldly stood his ground and didn't make it about himself. Why did he do this? What's the motivation? Because he knew who sent him. He didn't need the accolades of man, the papers of man. The holy God sent him. He knew who he came to proclaim. But the inquiry continued. Look with me at verse 21. And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." And so why do they ask him if he was Elijah? This is a known person in all the culture. Elijah was a big name in the history of these people. They knew that he was carried into heaven about 900 years before this. Okay, that's not like a few months ago. Okay? It was a long time ago. It's because Elijah didn't die, but was carried into heaven, that caused a lot of people to believe that he would come again to earth. They would see him again. We have common held belief by many people in that day that they're looking for Elijah. And even the disciples refer to this in their answering Jesus' inquiry, "Who do people say that I am?" Later, Matthew 16, 13 through 14, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." So this was a common thing that people were conjecturing about. And this expectation of the Jews to look for Elijah had a scriptural foundation. It wasn't just a bunch of rumors. The last verses of the Old Testament speak to the coming of Elijah. Malachi chapter 4, 5, and 6 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with decree of utter destruction." See, the problem is that this points in reference to the work of Elijah before the ministry of Christ in the second coming, in his second coming. And what we see is a very like work by John the Baptist before the ministry of Christ in his first coming. So it makes sense that people would be a little bit of, okay, are you Elijah? Is that what this is? Even the word given to John's father, if you remember me reading it moments ago in Luke 1, he's speaking of John, will turn many of Israel to the Lord their God. Sounds familiar, huh? And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So this makes sense. We know, we'll see later in the transfiguration, that Elijah's present. So again, so this question's valid. The next question, the grilling continues. Look at the second part of verse 21. Are you the prophet? And again, he answers, no. Who is the prophet that they're referring to here? The answer is a prediction through Moses, recorded in Deuteronomy 18, 15 and 18. Which says this, long ago, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. In verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet from like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. The problem is, this reference to the prophet is a messianic prophecy about Jesus. So once again, John would have been lying or wrong to say that he is the prophet according to this prophecy of old. But now look at verse 22. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And in verse 23, John the Baptist says it clearly. He said, I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Here is the clarity. There was prophecy about the messenger, the voice that would precede Christ. When John referred to him as himself as the voice, he's employing the very term which the Holy Spirit had used through the prophecy of Isaiah, found in Isaiah 40, verse 3. Here is the very words of that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. I want you to stop and consider with me the difference and yet the tie between John's title for Jesus, the Word, and the title John uses here in reference to Isaiah's prophecy of himself, the voice. I love how A.W. Pink points out something wonderful here in the connection. It really sang to my soul as this came into view. He says, in the first place, the word exists in the mind before the voice articulates it. Such was the relationship between Christ and his forerunner, in reference to John the Baptist. It is true that John was the first to appear before the public eye, yet the word, Christ, had existed from all eternity. Second, the voice is simply the vehicle or the medium by which the word is expressed or made known. Such was John. The object of his mission, the purpose of his ministry, was to bear witness to the word, Jesus. And I love this. He says, the voice is simply heard, but not seen. John was not seeking to display himself. His work was to get men to listen to his God-given message in order that they might behold the Lamb. Are you catching what he's getting there? We need to not miss how this applies to our everyday lives right now. Like John, may we embrace our God-given call to testify and to be witnesses of Jesus Christ to others, as we're commanded to, in commissioning statements, to be his voices, but more importantly, now get this, to be heard, but not seen. And what is that getting after? It's getting after this huge thing that John the Baptist totally blesses us with, which is a model of making his life all about Jesus. He doesn't want glory on himself. He doesn't want fame and notoriety. He doesn't want you to talk about him. He wants you to know Jesus. He wants you to go to Jesus. He wants you to believe in Jesus. Give your life to Jesus. He wants to make his life about him, not about Jesus, not himself. And the same for us. We need to make our lives about Jesus, not ourselves. When they hear us, they, whoever's in your path, God ordained, hears us, and they see us, may we be like John, constantly pointing them, testifying of them to Jesus. May our hearers and our watchers see Jesus as a result of spending time around us. Amen? May they hear our voice but know the word. Another great point is this. Once the voice or the testimony goes silent, the word given endures. The word endures after the voice is silent. May this also be true of us, that long after we have left the scene, wherever that place is that you're testifying of Christ and now you're gone, or have left the scene, meaning no longer physically in the world, that the word, Jesus Christ, is what other people know and remember. Amen? If not, we've missed our whole purpose. If you forget who Josh Kirstein is, but as a result of my life or my testimony or example or preaching or influence, you know and walk with and enjoy Jesus, praise be to God. It does you no good to remember me, or at the end of the day to know me, if you don't know Christ. It's all about him. When approached to speak of what I have done, I want my answer to point all to that which Jesus has done. To him be the glory. To him be the fame. If it terminates on me, I missed it. In sin, I made it about my own glory, my own notoriety, my own portfolio. So when someone says, hey, you did a really great job with this, there is a religious answer you can give because it's your gunslinger answer, or you can really mean it, which is to say, glory be to God. Because you realize that that thing only happened, you only got to be a part of that because of him, because of his mercy, because of his provisions, because of his ordaining what you have and what you wield. It's his, it's for him. Glory be to God. You can still say thank you for your encouragement, but not glory to me, glory to him. Let me tell you about Jesus. So when John says he is the voice, he is saying it is my great privilege to point to Jesus, to speak of him. John is essentially saying, I am just a man who has been called to point to the one who is in the spotlight. I am just one voice in a big land that's very lost, saying, get ready, the Messiah is coming, hope is coming, the one who can save us from ourselves, our fleeting pursuit of our own fame, the lie we've lived for far too long, freedom is coming. He's saying, I'm just a little tiny galactic nobody of a man. The one who is coming, the one whom I live for and point to, he is the holy God. As I've spent a lot of time in these texts over the years, I truly am being serious when I say I love the life and the witness of John the Baptist. One of the phrases you see John using a lot of himself is the phrase, I am not. And I love how that fits. John is saying, my name is I am not. The one you're looking for, his name is I am. May that be a joyful response from our hearts. Look further in verse 24. The Inquisition, the challenge of John's authority to baptize continues. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? In other words, they're really saying, hey, you're not one of us. You've not been schooled, trained, sent. You're not one of these guys that the scriptures have said is coming. So, dude, who are you then? And by what authority do you do this? Look at verse 26. John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across from Jordan where John was baptizing. Do you see what John does in his answer here? He does not engage them in the merits of the practice of water baptism. Instead, he confirms, yeah, I water baptize. But he makes it clear that the formality, the religious practice of baptism is not the issue. The issue is Jesus. The most important topic is Jesus. And who is Jesus to you? For he declares, you do not know the one who stands among you. It's his way of saying, I'm not loving you to sit here and debate over secondary religious issues. You don't know Jesus, by whom the power is to obey those all those secondary issues and rightly divide them. This is another big takeaway for us today. I think we, the church, can become often guilty of allowing the religious world, those who are in love with the practice of religion but not in love with Jesus, or falsely claim Christ in the name of Christianity or religion but are not knowing and walking with Jesus, or even the secular world, we're guilty of engaging the secular world who does not know Jesus either, and personally arguing and debating over secondary issues about form and function and secondary doctrines when the doctrine that brings new life is ignored or set aside. When the issue of Christ is ignored or set aside. These people claim Jesus, but they do not know him. We must first make much of and talk about and proclaim the gospel of Jesus and his saving work and the truth of sin. And our need for the cross and for his atoning work to set us free from our shackles of sin that we might obey and live for him. I saw an interview with a prominent pastor on a TV show, a news show, and the anchor, the interviewer, was grilling him about a bunch of secondary life issues. And what do you think about this? Hey, what's your thoughts on that? And I loved how this pastor in this interview just continued to say, you know what? Let's talk about Jesus. And he kept taking, hey, what do you think about Jesus? Let's talk about Jesus. Because he knew to engage this guy in these other points, there's no power, there's no desire to obey, there's no discernment without Jesus. Until one has new life in Christ, until their heart is spiritually discerned, they cannot obey, they will not obey God's law. The word of God, the ways of the Christian will be folly to them. They'll laugh at it. They'll mock it. So let's be careful how we make much of all the secondary issues and make so little of Jesus. Let's balance out how much we are picking out and talking in the secondary issues when we're making so little of who Jesus is and what he's come to do. The good news of the gospel that sets people free. Now, why is this important? Because people need Jesus. To major on the secondary issues is to talk about something they have no power or will to obey. Not until God has given them new birth and a new heart and that they trust in Christ as Lord and Savior of their life, Jesus must come first. So John doesn't get caught up in the secondary issues. He keeps it first and foremost about Jesus, pointing out you don't know the one whom you need to know. And see how he does this. This one I speak of, this one whom you don't know, he is so important. You're making light of that. You want to talk about secondary things. He's so important that even though I'm his elder in this life, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. That's how big he is. Let's stop the nonsense of talking about me and let's talk about him. Do you remember John 1:15 we just studied? John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me,'" Jesus was born probably about 6 months after John the Baptist was born. Remember Mary, who's carrying Jesus in the womb, and Elizabeth, who's carrying John in the womb, spent time together. John leapt in Elizabeth's tummy at the presence of his Savior, his God, in the womb of Mary. Special relationship. So John comes on the scene 6 months before Jesus, and yet he says clearly, but Jesus is before him. "He who comes after me ranks before me." Even though I'm his elder in a society that says that's a big deal, why does he rank before me? Because he was before me. He's proclaiming with absolute certainty that Jesus is the Son of God. He is eternal. John knows that even though Jesus was born after him, he's already been in the story way before him, that it's all about him. John knows that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, that he is so vast and worthy and magnificent. He's trying to point out how amazing, utterly breathtaking Jesus is, and in comparison, how minuscule he is. So much so that he's not even worthy to do one of the lowest jobs, one of the most despised, despicable things you could do, which is to put your hands on the feet of another grown man to untie or deal with their sandals. We have to start seeing what John saw here and apply it to our lives. This thing called life, this thing that you and I are doing, and the way we do it every day, church, so often we make it about all the stuff. It doesn't matter. So hear this from me today. In recognizing our place in the shadow of Christ, we should feel humble and motivated to live for him, not humiliated. Let me come back to that. Because I think sometimes we overspin this, and recognizing who Christ is compared to yourself, it doesn't mean you wither into a hole and you feel lonely and miserable and unloved and you unplug. There's a way to look at who Christ is and who you are and to wrongfully feel like humiliated. No. John didn't model that. John engaged the thing that God called him to do with his life. He led and testified boldly and strongly. He didn't wither into a weird corner, although he dressed weird, but that was his style. That was his jam. He's a hippie. That's the way he was. That wasn't him being like some like low-spoken. No, he was bold. He's testifying. He's preaching. He lived life. And trust me, he had a lot in his portfolio. He had a lot he could have boasted in. John was no ordinary man. He was the key subject of Old Testament prophecy, the forerunner of the Messiah. That's him. He's the son of a priest, born as a result of divine direct intervention of God. He was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. His ministry drew great multitudes for Christ. And yet he understood who he was in the shadow of Jesus. The shadow of the holy divine. not even worthy to hold his sandals at the door. And so the question for you and for us today is, what else? What other stuff? What little waste of time trophy or personal glory or got caught up in something making it about you are you living your life for instead of Christ? No matter where you're at in this coming in here today, you have to hear the massive revelation this is to our everyday lives. You have to see that Jesus is what your entire life is about. Why you do what you do. Why you breathe. Why you go to school. Why you parent. Why you work. Why you date. Why you're married. Why you eat food and drink. Why you do anything. It's not for us. It doesn't terminate on me. It's not for my legacy. It's for him. And John gets this. He's trying to help these religious guys get it. I know you're here to kind of see how I stack up and what I'm about, but let me love you enough to tell you about the one this thing's all about. Church, we are to live and lead like John did, making a big impact on the things that we do, living our lives, stewarding our lives and our days, not lazily, not full of excuses, stewarding well what he's entrusted to us, engaging the mission field he's put around us, making disciples. And when we see success, when we taste success, we have to do so knowing that Christ has been on the scene long before us. He's the source of the vision for it, the giftedness for it, the opportunity for it, the overcoming obstacles in it, the energy in it, the breath you breathe to do it. It's all for him. It's all his glory. That we even experience anything good and succeed. And John says, in the midst of this, he's not even worthy to untie his filthy sandals. I mean, you have to understand how low it was to, again, even touch the feet of a grown man in that day. Covered in feces of the roads they walked and the animals that led the carts and the dirt and the... I was thinking about how I could give you a modern day example of what it would be like to put your bare hands on something at this level. And I decided I can't do it from the pulpit. You would tell me to stop talking because you would be so disgusted. And John is saying, I'm not even worthy to do that for him. That's who he is. And that's who I am in light of him. Stop making this thing about me. It's all for him. John understood who he wasn't and who he was. Do you get this in your life? And more than just telling me you get it here, do you get it in the way you live your life? One of the greatest blessings that we can give each other is to model this. One of the great blessings we can give to our children is to model this. Why is daddy doing that job? He's the daddy. He's the boss. He's the leader. Why is pastor doing that job? Why is that high-ranking person at work doing that job? What about the world when the world sees us get low and serve, point to Jesus in all that we do? Scriptures say that the proud will be humbled and the downtrodden lifted up. In closing this morning, I want to sneak into the next section, verse 29. This is going to be the verse we'll preach on Good Friday here in a few days. One of my favorite services and times together as a church family all year. Good Friday, I hope you make plans to be here. the night which Jesus, we celebrate Jesus' death on the cross, remember him. Look at verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I encourage you to memorize verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I encourage you to memorize this scripture as well and spend time in it. Again, we'll spend a lot of time in it Friday night. Can't wait for Friday. Even better, can't wait for Sunday. Sunday's coming, amen? Sunday's coming. But today I want to take a moment in closing to help us see the power of this verse in light of Palm Sunday, the day on the calendar that we fall into today, the triumphal entry of Jesus. The time has come. The preparations for the Last Supper are being made. He's going to be, in this last week leading to Friday, he's going to be arrested. He's going to be falsely tried. They're going to have illegal hearings and conversations in the still of night to try to bring in a false accusation and testimony against Christ, who is perfect. They're going to beat him. They're going to rip his flesh from his body. He's going to bleed. He's going to feel the agony. But more than all that, he's going to take on the sin of his people. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. On the day of the triumphal entry, Jesus fulfilled the long-standing prophecy to ride on a colt. John 12:12-15, Leslie read it earlier in our time of worship. The next day, a large crowd had come to the feast and heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palms and they went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it was written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So this phrase, Hosanna, we see it in the other Gospels. This was the proclamation of the people. And I've shared this with you before. It's worth continuing to make sure we're resonating with this word rightly. The uniqueness of the translation of this word, Hosanna, all the English translators did was look to the Greek word and try their best to come up with these English letters to sound like the Greek word, H-O-S-A-N-N-A. What's interesting, though, is that in the Greek, all they're doing is putting Greek letters to the word they see in the Old Testament for this word, Hosanna, actually pronounced Yashana. It's found in one place in all the Old Testament, Psalm 118, verse 25. And it means, save us, please. It's a cry for help. Here is Psalm 118, 25. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. See if you recognize this phrase. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We just read in John, as they cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. What's interesting is the cry for help to save us is answered by the author of the psalm right here before he even finishes the sentence. Save us, please. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Meaning there's the answer for our salvation. The one who comes in the name of the Lord. And over the centuries, that phrase, Yashana, stopped being a cry for help in the ordinary language and instead became a shout of hope, of exultation. Instead of salvation, please come, it was more of a salvation has come. And so even on Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, that's what they're yelling, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Salvation has come, it's here. Now, when we sing Hosanna today, post the victory of Christ on the cross and his resurrection, We, the saved, our shout of Hosanna is salvation has come. It's in Jesus. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, salvation has come. We're not shouting out, Hosanna, come save me. We're shouting, Hosanna, salvation has come. Hosanna in the highest. And so do you see it in light of the announcement that John's making here in verse 29? Behold, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Salvation belongs to Jesus, church, and he has come. I look forward to Friday and Sunday. Amen? Will you stand with me? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this hour. We thank you for this word. We thank you for the example and the testimony of John the Baptist. Oh, how desperate we are for the example and the testimony of John the Baptist, Lord. He lived his life to make much of you, not himself, to breathe his breath and steward his skills to make much of your holy name. Thank you for your fulfillment of the prophecy of the messenger. Thank you for Christ, that we would behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that we would testify, Hosanna, salvation has come. Hosanna, praise you, Lord, for salvation. You are the highest. You are high and lifted up, worthy. And you have done an amazing thing. We speak of it as amazing grace that you have come low in flesh to help the poor and the powerless. Not with a temporary help, not with a sandwich that fills the belly for a moment, but with the bread of life that fills the life for eternity. And so, Lord, we sing and speak and testify and leave this place on purpose today. I am sorry, Lord, for how easily we get caught up in making it about us and the temporary stuff and our sin and our selfishness, Lord, that we would steward all that you put in our path, all those people we'd testify, we'd be that voice, that they would know the word and be set free and worship you forever. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.